Revelation chapter 8, verse 3. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to mingle with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense rose with the prayers of the saints from the hand of the angel before God. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, voices, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets made ready to blow them. As we saw earlier, we looked at an altar and we determined that that altar was likely intended to depict a combination of altars that we find in the Old Testament rather than any specific altar. The altar in verse 3 here, for example, looks like the golden altar of incense that stood before the curtain leading into the Holy of Holies. And in a sense, that altar also stood before the throne of God, because as you know, God was often pictured as sitting enthroned upon the cherubim, which were on the ark, which was in the Holy of Holies. The altar in verse 5, though, looks like the brazen altar of burnt offering, from which the coals are taken here for the incense offering. The judges of Israel, for example, marched from that altar in Ezekiel 9. It's a passage we've looked at elsewhere in our study. Incense, we've also talked about. It's often used to represent prayers. And in fact, we've already seen that image in this book, chapter 5, verse 8. And we're again reminded of Psalm 141, verse 2. Let my prayer be counted as incense before thee, the psalmist writes. But here we see kind of an interesting twist on that. It says the incense is mingled with the prayers. So we have both incense and prayers in this context. So what does that mean? Well, the commentaries differ on that, but one commentary had kind of an intriguing suggestion for that. He said he thinks that the incense denotes the intercession of Christ that goes along with our prayers when we pray to God in the name of Christ. I'm thinking of Romans 8, verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God making intercession for us. And this commentary said, well, maybe that's what this incense is our prayers mingled with the intercession of Christ going to God. It's a beautiful picture. We also see here, these are the prayers of all the saints, the text tells us. Earlier we saw the prayers of the martyrs. These are the prayers of all the saints. These verses reveal the heavenly response to those prayers, to the prayers of those suffering Christians who were being persecuted by Rome. Again, we're reminded of another passage, Luke chapter 18, verses 7 through 8, where we get the conclusion to Jesus' parable about the persistence in prayer. And Jesus said, "And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily," Jesus said. And once again, we're reminded of our time frame in this book as we think back to what Jesus said there in the Gospels about the persistence of prayer, particularly those of these poor, suffering, persecuted Christians. Why does the angel throw the contents of this censer onto the earth? Well, that's the heavenly response to these prayers. That's what these prayers cause, is for the contents of this censer to be thrown down upon the earth. Their prayers will be answered. Judgment is coming for the enemies of God. That's what that means for those who dwell upon the earth. We see a similar image in Ezekiel. Ezekiel 10, verse 2, where it precedes the judgment by God against Jerusalem. And he said to the man clothed in linen, "Go in among the whirling wheels underneath the cherubim. Fill your hands with burning coals from beneath the cherubim and scatter them over the city." That's from Ezekiel 10. And that's where we're getting this picture of the coals being scattered across the city. Here's the picture we have, and it's the same picture we see there in Ezekiel. God's people are safe in heaven. God's enemies are on earth. The judgment on earth is about to begin. That's the picture we have. And as before, thunder, lightning, earthquakes are used to depict this impending judgment by God. Verse 7. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood, which fell on the earth. And a third of the earth was burnt up, and a third of the trees were burnt up, and all the green grass were burnt up. Trumpets are used in the Bible to depict an intervention by God into the affairs of men. The events on Mount Sinai were accompanied by a very loud trumpet blast, Exodus 19, verses 16 and 19. Trumpets sounded in Isaiah 27, Joel chapter 2, Zephaniah chapter 1, Zechariah chapter 9. Let me remind you, all of these scriptures, all the notes, audio copies of each class are all available on the internet at thywordistruth.com. So if I go past a scripture and mention something, you want to go back and study it a little more deeply, go print out the notes. The intervention by God against Jerusalem in AD 70 was described in Matthew 24, verse 31, as being accompanied by the great sound of a trumpet. So once again, we have a trumpet blast when God steps onto the stage to intervene in the affairs of men. The final great intervention of God into the affairs of men at the end of all time will be accompanied with a trumpet blast. 1 Corinthians 15:52, the trumpet shall sound. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, with the trump of God. And so the final intervention at the end of all time will also have this trumpet sounding. Likewise, the trumpet here in verse 7 heralds the coming of God onto the stage of mankind. This time, though, the target is Rome. Trumpets, as we know, serve three primary purposes, and we see them in Scripture. Trumpets sound a warning alarm. Trumpets play a fanfare to announce the arrival of royalty. We see that. Trumpets summon people to battle. We see that. And I think each of those purposes is likely involved here to some degree. But I think the primary purpose of these trumpets is to warn. They are warning blasts, warning trumpets. The hail and the fire remind us at once of the plagues against Egypt. And in fact, the plagues are the origin of much of the language we're going to find here in this section of Revelation. So we need to be thinking back to the plagues of Egypt. Exodus 9:24, for example. So there was hail, and fire mingled with hail. So again, it's pointing us back to the plagues. Why are only a third affected? Well, we've discussed this before. These trumpets are intended to warn. That's their purpose. These trumpets are not bowls. Later we'll see the bowls of God's wrath. When they're poured out, that's a final judgment. These trumpets are warning. There's still time to repent. They depict partial judgments, warnings of the impending doom to come. Well, why a third? Why not a half? Or why not a fourth? Why did he choose a third? Well, there may be no particular reason why he chose a third. It may just be that the third represents a large portion that's something less than half. We may also be seeing thirds here, though, because we're seeing three waves of seven. We're seeing the seals, we're seeing the trumpets, and we're about to see the bowls. So it may be a third is indicating that we're taking a third, and by the time we get to the final third, there are no more thirds left. The bowls will be the final judgment against Rome. It's also possible that the use of a third here is coming from its use elsewhere in the Old Testament. And again, that's our typical strategy here, is to go back into the Old Testament to see how it's used. In Zechariah 13, verses 8 through 9, we see thirds. Two-thirds shall be cut off and perish, and one-third shall be left alive. Ezekiel 5, verse 12, we again see thirds. A third part of these shall die with pestilence and with famine, a third part by sword, a third part into all the winds. So I think it's a combination of that as to why we see a third here. As with the seals, we really shouldn't try to fit a particular chronology into these trumpets. This is painting a picture for us of the doom, of the judgment that's coming against Rome. We've already discussed how the book of Revelation is kind of like a painting, an oil painting from God. Now, we can look at it as kind of a painting, or we can look at each individual brushstroke. But when you think of a painting, you don't think of a timeline. A painting is not temporal. A painting is spatial. And so we look at this part of the painting to get a part of it. We look down here, we look over here, we look over here. But we don't think about these things happening in any particular chronology. And in fact, keep in mind that we have already, in our study, seen the saints emerge victorious from the events that we're now studying about in this part of the book. So we know there's already something that's kind of been taken out of the chronology. So when you see a commentary that's trying to fit a particular timeline to the book of Revelation, as in these events in chapter 5 occurred in this point in time, then we move here to chapter 6, and then to 7, then to 8, I really don't think that's how it's intended in Revelation. And as we even read the book, we can see that in fact some things are moved out of a chronology and told about before other events that occur later. Verse 8. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. With the second trumpet, we see a great burning mountain thrown into the sea. Once again, the trumpets affect a third of what they touch. We have not yet reached the bowls of God's wrath. God's power is often described in terms of mountains. Zechariah 4:7. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain. God is the one who can turn mountains into a plain. Amos 4:13. For lo, he that formeth the mountains, he that createth the winds, he shall tread upon the high places. God is the one who made the mountains. God is the one who can tread upon the mountains. Micah 1 verse 4, and the mountain shall be molten under him. God is the one who can melt the mountains. God's power is often described in terms of mountains. Mountains are also sometimes used to depict kingdoms. Jeremiah 51, for example, describes Babylon as a destroying mountain that will become a burnt mountain, which is the same symbol we're seeing here. Look at Jeremiah 51 verse 25. Very similar description of Babylon that we're seeing here applied to Rome. In Isaiah 2, the Lord's kingdom, the church, is described as the highest of mountains, the eternal kingdom. So very often, kingdoms are represented by mountains. God's power is shown as being over mountains. So I think we're seeing throughout Scripture God's power over kingdoms described as his power over mountains, which fits perfectly with what we see here with this great burning mountain thrown into the sea. Where else do we find a mountain being thrown into the sea? Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 21, verse 21. And if you take notes in your Bible, jot down Matthew 21, verse 21 next to this verse here in Revelation. In that verse from Matthew, we see, "Verily I say unto you, if ye have faith and doubt not, ye shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also if you shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be cast into the sea, it shall be done." You know, we often speak of faith that is able to move mountains. The early Christians had that faith. They moved mountains through the power of God. They prayed to God that the mountain of Rome would be cast into the sea, and it was. It was. We're seeing here an answer to that prayer. One of the recurring themes in this book is the power of prayer. And perhaps nowhere is that power better illustrated than right here in verse 8, where we see that great mountain of Rome cast into the sea due to the prayers of the saints. Verse 9 tells us what happened to the sea after that mountain was cast into it. Well, what does the sea represent? Well, if the mountain is Rome, then the sea most likely denotes the mass of humanity that made up Rome. Rome's judgment would not just affect Rome, it would affect everybody. Everybody would be affected by that judgment. And in fact, Rome's ultimate fall was followed by what we call the Dark Ages, so even historians tell us the effect that it had. Finally, we once again have kind of an interesting historical comparison here. And let me recall our earlier comments a lesson or two ago about how we're using these historical comparisons. And I'd ask you to go back and look at those comments in the notes if you weren't here for that class. But there's an interesting historical comparison here. Some commentators see a similarity between this flaming mountain cast into the sea and the volcanic eruptions that were throughout Rome at this time, particularly Mount Vesuvius, that blew in AD 79, which is very shortly after this book was written. And again, recall how we just talked about the historical comparisons and how I think they're used here in Revelation. Verse 10. The third angel blew his trumpet, And a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch. And it fell on a third of the rivers and on the fountains of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood. And many men died of the water because it was made bitter. With the third trumpet, a great star falls and strikes the water. Again, we're reminded of the Egyptian plagues and the water of the Nile becoming blood. A star is often used in the Bible to denote a divine visitation. The greatest visitation, the one in Matthew 2 verse 2, was accompanied by a star in the east. Matthew 24 verse 29, God's coming in judgment against Jerusalem was described as the phrase, "The stars will fall from heaven." We've also seen this image before in this book, in Revelation. The sixth seal in chapter 6, verse 13, described as stars falling to earth. A falling star often depicts the judgment of God on the earth. But you know, falling stars don't just remind us of the judgment of God. They also remind us of Satan, about whom Jesus said in Luke 10, verse 18, "I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven." We're reminded of Isaiah 14, verse 12. "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning?" So they also remind us of Satan. We're very soon in our study today, in fact, going to see that although Satan plays a role in these events, that role is scripted by God. Satan is a defeated enemy, and God will use Satan in these judgments as God sees fit to use Satan in these judgments. Why is this star called Wormwood? Isn't that a lovely name? Wormwood. Better yet, what is wormwood? Well, wormwood is a plant, and according to what I found, its juice is very bitter. Very bitter taste to the wormwood plant. Again, we find it in the Old Testament. It was offered to the false prophets in Jeremiah 23, verse 15. "Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets, behold, I will feed them with wormwood and give them poison water to drink. For from the prophets of Jerusalem, ungodliness has gone forth into the land." They were given wormwood to drink. Barclay tells us that wormwood always stood for the bitterness of the judgment of God on the disobedient. And I like what Haley said about this verse. He said, "When men prefer the bitter waters of idolatry to the fountains of the living water," which you'll recall we saw last week, "they will receive these bitter waters with the fatal consequences which follow." This bitter wormwood is being used to contrast with the fountains of living water that come through Jesus Christ that we saw last week as the saints were rejoicing in the previous chapter. Verse 12. "The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light was darkened. A third of the day was kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night." The fourth trumpet, as did the sixth seal, affects the sun, the moon, and the stars. We've already discussed such language is often used to depict the language of judgment, the judgment of God against enemies of His people. Isaiah 34, verses 4 and 5, the same language is used to describe the judgment against Edom. Isaiah 13, 10 and 13, the same language is used to describe the judgment against Babylon. Joel 2, verse 10, the same language is used to describe a judgment against Judah. The falling stars, the sun not giving its light. Well, what is the source of this imagery? Why is that language used? Well, let's first ask, what is the purpose of the heavenly bodies? What do they do? Well, the Bible tells us what they do. They testify to the greatness and the goodness and the power of God and to the comparative insignificance of man. Psalm 19, verse 1, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork." Psalm 8, 3 through 4, "When I consider the heavens, the works of Thy fingers, the moon and the stars which Thou hast ordained, what is man that Thou art mindful of him?" Psalm 148, verse 3, "Praise ye Him, sun and moon. Praise ye Him, all ye stars of light. Romans 1 verse 20. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that were made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. That's the purpose for the sun, the moon, the stars. Why then are they darkened? Because these symbols of joy are ashamed at the wickedness of men. And they refuse to shine their light upon those who are dwelling on earth in rebellion against God. Their darkening is a symbolic picture of the total darkness that engulfs any society that turns its back on God and that casts God behind its back. And history tells us that before total darkness descends, there will always be a sound of warning trumpets. And I have to ask, can we hear those trumpets today? Verse 13. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew in mid-heaven. Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blast of the other trumpets which the three angels are about to blow. Now, if you're using the King James Version this morning, you may see the word angel there instead of eagle. Most translations, though, have eagle, which appears to have the better textual support. The expression mid-heaven means the zenith of the sky, that part of the sky that's where the sun is at midday. As Barclay says, here we have a dramatic and eerie picture of an empty sky and a solitary eagle winging its way across its zenith, forewarning of the doom to come. I like what Phillips says. He says, a solitary eagle flying in mid-heaven, crying out in pity for the inhabitants of the earth, is out of its context bizarre, but set as it is almost unbearably poignant. But the Greek word translated eagle here can also mean vulture. For example, the same Greek word is found in Matthew 24, verse 28, where in the King James Version we read, for wheresoever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. But in most modern translations, the English Standard, for example, we read, wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Why do most translations use eagle here in Revelation at this verse, but use vulture back in Matthew 24 for the same Greek word? Well, the answer is it's not really the same Greek word. One is singular and the other is plural. Eagles typically fly alone. Vultures typically do not. So where you see the plural, it's more likely to be vultures, and where you see singular, more likely to be eagle. One rarely hears of a lone vulture. But if that is what was intended here, then this goes from just being eerie to being incredibly eerie. We have a lone vulture flying through the sky, and that very well may have been what was intended. This imagery of trumpets and eagles may be pointing back to Hosea 8 verse 1. Set the trumpet to thy mouth. He shall come as an eagle against the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and transgressed my law. So trumpets, eagles, it may be pointing back to Hosea. The seven seals we saw earlier contained warnings. The seven trumpets likewise contain warnings. Why? So no one can ever say to God, I didn't know. And that is a message for us as well. We have also been given many warnings about the judgment to come. The Bible is full of warnings about the judgment to come. From this pulpit, we hear many warnings about the judgment to come. With so many people in this world starving for the Word of God, I shudder to think what is in store for those who sit in the worship assemblies of the Lord's church week after week and yet refuse to obey the gospel. How many warnings have they failed to heed? Recall our earlier discussion about those who dwell upon the earth. That phrase is used in this book to depict the ungodly. It is used in contrast to the saints who are pictured as already dwelling in heaven, even while they were dwelling on earth, being persecuted and martyred. We're reminded of Colossians 3, 1 and 2. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. Those that dwell in heaven, those that dwell upon the earth. In a sense, God's people dwell in heaven even while still on earth. Our minds, our hearts are set on things above in heaven. Someday we will dwell there literally. Today we dwell there spiritually with our hearts and minds set on things above. Chapter 9, verse 1. And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth. And he was given the key of the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke, like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. With the fifth trumpet, we see the first of the three woes proclaimed by the eagle. In 8, verse 13. The previous trumpets included terrors from nature. We're now starting to see terrors from beyond nature. This is also the first trumpet that directly affects men. The first four affected men indirectly through their environment. The star fallen from heaven is spoken of as he who has been given a key of the shaft of the bottomless pit. That is, he has been given authority over this pit. He has the key to it, been given that key. He opens the shaft of the bottomless pit and causes darkness to cover the sun. This fallen star most likely represents Satan. In Luke 10:18, as we've mentioned, Jesus said, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." Now, some commentators say, no, Linsky, for example, dissents from that view. He says, no, this star is simply a personification of the judgments to come. That's possible. But in my view, we're seeing Satan here, given this key. The bottomless pit or the abyss is where the demons and the ungodly are consigned. We see similar language in Isaiah 24, verses 21 and 22. The prisoners are gathered in the pit, in the abyss. We're reminded of Luke 8, 30 and 31. Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," because many demons had entered him. And they begged him that he would not command them to go out into the abyss. We know that Satan has been judged and cast out. John 12:31, John 16:11. And yet, Satan is called the ruler of this world. John 12:31, John 14:30, John 16, verse 11. Satan is called the prince of the power of the air. Ephesians 2, verse 2. We're told that Satan has the power of death, Hebrews 2:14. Where did Satan get that power? Just as God used Babylon to judge Judah, and used Assyria to judge Israel, and used Babylon to judge Assyria, and used Cyrus to judge Babylon, and used Rome to judge Jerusalem, God is using Satan to judge Rome. Satan is a defeated enemy. Satan is doing what God commands. If Satan has any power, it is power granted him by God. Satan is on a leash. Look at verse 1. It says that Satan was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. Satan was permitted to open that pit, and he could not have done so absent that permission from God. Satan does not even have the key to his own house unless God gives it to him. A dark cloud of smoke is seen rising from the pit to darken the sky. This imagery reminds us of 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel. Satan blinds people's minds to keep them from seeing the light. The smoke from the pit most likely depicts the spiritual and the moral blindness that Satan causes. Note that this is a punishment from God. Moral and spiritual blindness is a disease that destroys the heart of a person and of a nation. The Bible often depicts that condition as a punishment from God. Even in the New Testament, we see that. Romans 1:24-28. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness. For this cause, God gave them up to vile affections. God gave them over to a reprobate mind. 2 Thessalonians 2:11-12. And for this cause, God shall send them a strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth. What we see here is a vivid picture of moral and spiritual decay. Does this fit with what happened to Rome? According to Gibbon, one of the four primary reasons for the eventual collapse of Rome was inner decadence. Francis Schaeffer wrote the following in this regard. He said, as the empire ground down, the decadent Romans were given to a thirst for violence and a gratification of the senses. As I read this from Francis Schaeffer, think about our own country. Apathy was the chief mark of the late empire. As the Roman economy slumped lower and lower, burdened with an aggravated inflation and a costly government, authoritarianism increased to counter the apathy. Since work was no longer done voluntarily, it was brought increasingly under the authority of the state, and freedoms were lost. For example, laws were passed binding small farmers to their land. So because of the general apathy and its results, and because of oppressive control, few thought the old civilization worth saving. Rome did not fall because of external forces, such as the invasion by the barbarians. Rome had no sufficient inward base. The barbarians only completed the breakdown, and Rome gradually became a ruin. The lowering of moral standards contributed directly to the decline and fall of the Roman Empire. Schaeffer says that Rome fell because it did not have a sufficient inner base. Daniel told us the very same thing 600 years earlier in Daniel 2:41-42, when he described the inner weakness of the yet future Roman Empire. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. Some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong, Daniel said, and partly brittle, Daniel told us, 600 years before Rome, the events we're reading about in this book of Revelation. Also, of course, recall Proverbs 14:34, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. What does this all say to us today? Is the moral base of our country growing stronger, or is it weakening? Are we being exalted by righteousness, or are we suffering under the reproach of sin? As we study the judgment of Rome, we should pause to notice the growing similarities between Rome and our own country. From the sexual promiscuity to the glorification of violence and greed, Rome began its life as an instrument for God to use in the proclamation of the gospel. The United States, in my opinion, began its life as an instrument for God to use in the proclamation of the gospel. We had a similar beginning. Will we face a similar end? Perhaps our study of warning trumpets is more relevant than we would care to think. Verse 3. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green growth or any tree, but only those of mankind who have not the seal of God upon their foreheads. They were allowed to torture them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torture was like the torture of a scorpion when it stings a man. And in those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, and death will fly from them. In appearance, the locusts were like horses arrayed for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces. Their hair like women's hair, and their teeth like lion's teeth. They had scales like iron breastplates, and the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails like scorpions and stings, and their power of hurting men for 5 months lies in their tails. They have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. The first woe has passed. Behold, two woes are still to come. From the abyss comes a terrible invasion of locusts. Barclay writes, the devastation locusts can inflict and the terror they can cause is well nigh incredible. All through the Old Testament, the locust is a symbol of destruction. And the most vivid and terrible description of them and of their destructiveness is in the first two chapters of Joel. Those two chapters of Joel, Barclay tells us, should be read in full and set beside this description here in Revelation. Barclay also quotes another commentary, one on Joel, by Driver. And this commentary sets out some facts about locusts. The locusts breed in desert places and invade the cultivated lands for food. They may be about 2 inches in length, with a wingspan of 4 to 5 inches. They will travel in a column 100 feet deep and as much as 4 miles long. With such a cloud of locusts appears, it is as if there has been an eclipse of the sun, and even the great buildings less than 200 feet away cannot be seen. The destruction they cause is beyond belief. When they have left an area, not a blade of grass is to be seen. The trees are stripped of their bark. Land where the locusts have settled looks as if it's been scorched with a brush fire. Not one single living thing is left. But these locusts are not ordinary locusts. Ordinary locusts attack vegetation. These locusts are told to attack men. In fact, in verse 4, they're instructed not to attack vegetation. Don't waste your time on the vegetation, they're told. You're to attack those men who do not have the seal of God on their forehead that we studied in earlier chapters. Who is behind this terrible judgment? Well, verses 2 and 3 tell us the locusts come up out of the pit. Verse 11 tells us their king is the angel of that pit. His name in verse 3 means destroyer in both Greek and Hebrew. Sounds a lot like Satan. And yet in verse 1, we see that a trumpet from heaven starts everything off here. So who is behind this, God or Satan? The answer is that God is behind this, because this is a judgment against Rome. Satan is involved, however. God is using Satan to punish Rome, just as he will one day use Satan to punish everyone who is ungodly. Satan is seen here as God's instrument of punishment and judgment. A common misconception today, out in the world particularly, is that God and Satan are somehow locked in a battle of good versus evil, the outcome of which is uncertain. That is not the case at all. Satan is a created being. He is being used by God when and how God sees fit. Satan is just one more tool that God uses in his judgment of the Roman Empire. John told us in John 12, 31 and 32, that Satan was defeated at the cross. Jesus said, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the ruler of this world be cast out, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." Jesus' death judged the world, not Jesus. Jesus' death defeated Satan, not Jesus. Jesus' death draws men, not repels them. Satan was defeated by an event that he probably, at least for a moment, thought was going to be his greatest triumph. And yet that's what defeated him. We often talk about that Jesus was not what the Jews expected. Let me tell you, Jesus was not what Satan expected either. There is much confusion about Satan in the world today. Satan is not omnipotent. Satan is not omnipresent. Satan has limitations. In fact, verse 5 tells us that Satan and his agents do not have unlimited power even over evil men. That day may come, but it has not come yet. And is there any better description of hell than the place where God at last finally turns his back on men and says to Satan, you can have your will. You can work your will unfettered. I'm no longer restraining you. Do what you will. I've turned my back on them. Is there a better description of hell than that? As bad as the situation now is for Rome, it's not that bad yet. Satan is being restrained by God. He's being told what he can do and what he can't do, even to these evil men. The fifth trumpet brings torment, but not death. The torment it brings, however, is so extreme that those afflicted seek death. Gallus said, "Worse than any wound is to wish to die and yet not be able to do so." Job chapter 3, verses 20 through 22. "Wherefore is light given to him that is in misery, and life unto the bitter in soul, which long for death, but it cometh not, and dig for it more than for hid treasures, which rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they can find the grave?" The reference to scorpions in this context reminds us of another passage from the Gospels. Luke 10, verse 19. "Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you." And so once again, just like we saw with the power to move mountains, I think Revelation is shedding some interesting light on some passages from the Gospels that are difficult passages. But I think perhaps this context sheds some light even on Luke 10:19. What do the 5 months in verse 5 depict? Well, some commentators say, well, this is the usual duration of a locust plague. Or it's the length of the dry season when the locusts generally come. Others tell us that 5 months is the average lifespan of a locust. So what we have here is one generation of locusts. Bullinger says, no, the number 5 depicts grace. And so what we see here is the symbolic depiction of the grace of God, and it's not a permanent judgment here yet. But his link for 5 with grace is not very good. Some think that the number is just used to give definiteness to the picture. So in short, we really can't say for sure why the number 5 is used, but it may very well be linked with some historical or actual, some trait about locusts. The locusts here are described in terms that are both beautiful and terrifying. Can something from Satan's bottomless pit be beautiful? Decadence often hides its destructive power with a veneer of beauty. It looks attractive to the outer man while it devours the inner man with its teeth of a lion, which we also see here. Recall 1 Peter 5:8, "Your adversary the devil prowls like a roaring lion seeking one to devour." But how does he come? 2 Corinthians 11 verse 14. Even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Sin is most dangerous when we don't recognize it as such. Recall Hebrews 3, 12 through 13, the deceitfulness of sin. It's very deceitful. Verse 5 gives us more evidence that God is in control of this judgment. It says that those sealed with the mark of God in chapter 7, in anticipation of this tribulation, were not to be harmed. I'm sure Satan would have loved to have harmed them, but he's told, do not harm them. Recall our earlier comments about the vast difference between suffering with the guilty and suffering because you are guilty. We had comments on that either last class or the last class before. The decadence and moral decay of Rome was not a punishment against God's people, but it did affect God's people, just as the decadence and moral decline of our own country affects us. Many lost their lives because of it in Rome. They were harmed physically, but not spiritually. Next week, we will pick up in these same verses and talk about a little bit more of the imagery and then move on into verse 13. Thank you very much for your attention.